That we can be here. Thank you for your word, your truth. I thank you for Nathan. I ask that you would bless him this evening, that you would give him your words to speak to us, help us to have ears to hear it, and that we would grow in our faith this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
I guess it's been a little while ago when I began preaching, one of my grandfathers said to me, Nathan, nobody cares what you think. When you get up to preach, they're not there to hear your ideas. They're there to hear what Scripture says. And my other grandfather told me, you're never guaranteed to say anything useful. So always read Scripture first, and then at least one small productive thing will have happened in the amount of time that you spend before people. So let's do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We're in a little bit of trouble here. So you probably better want to look at this and double check that I'm getting it right. As a result of this message or this devotion, meditation, thought, teaching, however you want to categorize it, my hope is that you would walk out of here this evening saying, all right, Lord, if you show me what you want, I'll do it, period. And this is what Jesus said as he's giving us these Beatitudes that are an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. They're invitations to who is invited into his kingdom. They're callings for ways in which we are to grow. And this one is a bit of a clarification. I guess it's a calling. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And when I say that this one is a bit more of a calling than it is an invitation, I think that's because none of us would say, well, right out of the gate, we know people who are pure in heart. In fact, this seems to set us up with some contradictions when we think about purity of heart, because the first problem is that we run into multiple times, you're kind of quickly scrolling through Scripture in your mind perhaps, is that Scripture teaches that the heart is deceitfully wicked. That's the starting condition. Jeremiah reminds us of that. Jesus teaches multiple places and references to the idea that evil flows out of the human heart. And we're all pretty frequently reminded that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means that there isn't anybody out there with a pure heart. So how do you have the blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, if there isn't anybody who has a pure heart? I guess literally it's this idea of catharsis or cardia, Carthos cardia, a pure cleansed heart. Maybe if you go in for a heart catheterization, that's the most literal attempt at having a purified heart we can do medically. But that's not what's being discussed here. So we have this problem of there being none that our hearts aren't pure. But then on the second hand, we have another problem, which is that he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. And there's a whole lot of Scripture that reminds us that no one has seen or can see the Father. Now, there are certain times when God shows up and makes himself known in human form that humans can handle, but it's never assumed that anyone has really grasped or seen all of what and who God is, which is due to the fact that God is spirit. But this whole idea of seeing God adventure seems out of the question. So, it's a great showstopper. Grabs our attention. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, the whole Old Testament says there isn't anybody pure in heart, and blessed are those who... for they will see God. Well, we're told that no one has seen or can fully see God. The end. Thanks for coming out this evening. It's been fun to recognize this with each other. 1 Timothy 6, I'll give you some examples. Blessed is he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Or 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Exodus 33, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Matthew 5, 8, here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Genesis 32, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Job 19, and after my skin had thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. So, there's the grab bag. What are you going to do? And what we're not going to do is just sit back and throw up our hands and say, okay, look, there's a bunch of contradictions in Scripture. We know all about it. No, what we're going to do is we're going to recognize that with so many of the other things that Jesus has said, or these points of tension where things are set up in paradox, you remember the proverb, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. It's the opposites in the same verse back to back. And you're like, either somebody is really dumb or bad at copying, or we're supposed to slow down when we get to these things that are supposed to make us think and to ruminate and to ponder and to pray. And so what we're doing here when we look at a passage like this is we're recognizing that Jesus is slowing us down and calling us to grow in our understanding about what God is up to and what it is that he desires in our lives. This is another good example of a beatitude that has deep connections to the Old Testament. Again, remember, Jesus is saying that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he points back multiple places to the whole range of Old Testament passage here. You could look at Psalm 73 would be one you could go back that has kind of a deep connection here. Hebrews 12, without holiness, it is impossible to see God. That element is in there. But listen to this I want to read to you for a minute out of Psalm 24. Tell me if you think this might have been in the back of Jesus' mind as he was giving this. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water. And then this, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And it seems to me that this beatitude that Jesus is giving us here in Matthew chapter 5 is almost a specific reformatting of this Psalm 24 verses 4 and 5. Who can go into the Lord's presence? Who's going to see him? Who's the right to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then it defines what a pure heart is here. The one who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Seems just like a little bit of an upgrade and a recalibration of what is going on here. Now, if that is true, that what Jesus is doing is that he's talking about pure-heartedness, there's a sense in which maybe we could jump and say, well, to be pure-hearted is to be righteous. Maybe this is a calling to be righteous. But I don't think it is, because he had another beatitude about that just before this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's more to it. Righteousness has already been received in this sense in which those who are hungry and thirsting for it will be filled. And then we have the merciful, and then we have the pure in heart here. So it's not the righteous thing. There's a posture that seems to be associated with this idea of being pure in heart. The one who has not lifted up their soul to an idol. Maybe we would say that to not lift up our souls to an idol is a statement of a singularity in the direction of our worship. To say we worship one thing and one thing alone. And there's a lot of overlap here between this one and the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but it is a sense that's reflected not only in the desire of the thing that we're focusing on worshiping, but if Psalm 24 gives us any hint, it also has a lot to do with our words, who does not swear by what is false. And so this is a form of idolatry that not only expresses itself in the intentionality of our reference point for what we think is worthy of our worship, but then also manifests itself in the way in which we use our words and we treat other people. Out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And so purity of heart, and if you're out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks, then the words that come out of our mouths would be pretty good indicators of the status of our heart. And so all of these, Psalm 15 is another good one that talks so much about our righteousness or our purity being linked to our speech, which Jesus links to our heart. And so I think I've beat this idea around enough. You get the point that Jesus isn't coming up with something new here. He's reminding us that those who are pure in heart, who have a singularity of purpose and direction of our worship, that that will be manifest in the overflow of the things that come out of our mouths, and that we will receive vindication and blessing. Blessed are those who do this, those who seek your face. That is a familiar phrase in the Old Testament, isn't it? Why the face? It doesn't say those who will seek your knuckles or, you know, some other body part. Why the face? The face is the place of communication. When you're wanting to have a serious conversation with somebody, you're wanting to communicate, you're wanting to understand them, you don't look at their elbows. You look at their face. And so the whole thing here that I think in this idea of wanting to seek the Lord's face is not like, oh, I saw him, that's neat. But to see in a way that leads to and yields a relationship, communication. That's why we seek the face. And here's what happens that I think as we're seeking the face of God metaphorically in this sense, and not physically in the sense that the other passages have talked about, but there's this idea, and if I had to say this is the summarizing line of it, is that to combine all of these ideas together from the Beatitudes and these different ideas about purity of heart and cleanliness of heart and proper worship and proper focus and not idolatry and out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks and a which direction are we leaning, that the blessedness that comes out of that, this desire to see God, or the promise that we will see God if we have a pure heart, has to be wrapped up in this idea, I believe, that the presence of God is revealed to us in our pursuit of His will. So let me say that again, just to make sure I have it right in my mind. That the presence of God is revealed to us in our pursuit of His will. And this is the sense that we talked about the other evening when I said that sometimes God asks people to do crazy things, but it's in the obedient outworking that God's power is made known. It's God shows up along the way, oftentimes not before, but after things have already started. This is an interesting thing that I was listening to, John Lennox talking to the kind of famous internet atheist agnostic Alex O'Connor. And he said, it's interesting that the problem, quote-unquote problem of suffering, is that really in Scripture, God very rarely shows up before the suffering begins. He almost always shows up in the suffering after it already has begun and meets us there. And I think that is true when you start thinking back through the biblical stories and accounts and the times in which God steps in and rescues. And in the life of Jesus himself, what he got involved in and what he didn't and the way in which he interacted, there is this sense that it's when we have begun to show God our intentionality of coming before him and being willing to obey him and pursuing and desiring to do his will that then we experience the presence of God. This is important because, just to put another layer of paint on the same idea, God very rarely outlines his full story and intentionality in his initial command. He very rarely gave the whole entire picture to anybody. He just gave them enough to get started, to get going, one step at a time. I think I was trying to remember the last time I was here, I think maybe sharing the illustration of feeding animal crackers to my little kids. And they walk up and, you know, chubby little kid sticks out their hand for the animal cracker and you put a cracker in their hand, and I don't know if your kids are like my kids, but do they eat the animal cracker? No, they put it in the other hand and then reach this hand back out. And I thought, okay, so I put an animal cracker in that hand, and do they eat that animal cracker? No, they stuff it in this hand. And I don't know what kind of skepticism or uncertainty is in our relationship that my kids are hoarding animal crackers thinking, but there's a sense of, as a father, when they reach back out their hand the third time, you say, whoa, hold on there a second, little buddy. Why don't you eat the two crackers I've already given you, and then we'll move on to the third. And so often in my life, I have desired to know, you have desired to know, all the way to the full back end of the plan of what it is that God is going to be working out in your life. Wouldn't that be something if when you were baptized, you suddenly had a flash vision of every step that you were supposed to take for the rest, all the way I can see clear the end of how I die, how God is going to be working things out for his glory through my life. Wouldn't that be neat? It's just not how it works. God gives us one step at a time, usually. There are times in which God gives people pretty big long-term visions. Those are extremely rare. And in fact, they're so rare that they're kind of important enough that people wrote them down, and that's why we have scripture. But that's the exception, not the norm, for God to give someone the full story. Almost always, he is speaking to the people who are willing. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so we want to see God. That's good. It's part of the promise. And the promises of eternity are there and they're real. But the blessedness is a present tense condition. Blessed are the pure in heart, present tense, for they will, future tense, see God. And so the blessedness is having the pleasure of seeing God work through you, in you, and in what you're doing in the lives of other people. But there's a kind of an interesting, just practical outworking of this, is that you are not guaranteed to see the fruit of your labor for the sake of the kingdom. It might be that the most profound thing or impact that your life has happens after you've already died. I don't know if it's a good prayer or not. Sometimes I pray, Lord, would you enable me to see some of the fruit of what it is that you're doing through me in the world. There's a sense of a desire that I have for the effort that I'm putting into things to make a difference, or friendships or relationships, or maybe you've had somebody you've been working on and praying for years and years and years, and you're just not seeing fruit. Lord, I want to see. And I know plenty of people who are deeply poured into spiritually by people who bore no fruit in the time of the life of the person who prayed for them the most. And it was only after that other person had passed away or something that they came into an understanding of who God is. And so the fact of the matter is that we can't structurally engineer this. Blessed, it doesn't say blessed are the strategist. Blessed are the prophets who can see the future clearly. Blessed are those who have the best framework, best 5-year plan. Blessed are those who have everything lined up, who have the best fiscal. It doesn't say any of that. It says blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will be content. They will be satisfied. They will have a good life because they will have glimpses of seeing God at work in them, in us, through us, and among us. And so this desire then to have a pure heart before God is one that I don't think we can just get to right away. I think it does require this kind of transition as we work through the Beatitudes, a poverty of spirit, of saying, Lord, I need to be filled by you. Of mourning, of recognizing my sin and the brokenness of the world around me, and needing the Lord's help in my own life and as I minister to others, of having a meekness, a confidence in the promises of God, of longing for righteousness, of a desire to be holy, of being merciful, reflecting the character of God in that way, but then, once again saying, like the psalmist did, create in me a pure heart, O God. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, which to me sounds like a form of blessedness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he's saying that is the goal, because in verse 4, he's saying, certain people are teaching false doctrine. Don't devote yourselves to myths or endless genealogies or promote controversies. Rather, do God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And apparently that is the antidote from wandering and meaningless talk and getting confused about true spiritual growth and vitality. Same thing is repeated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Interesting how many times the heart is referenced as hard-hearted in Scripture, the hardness of heart. And there are all sorts of different reasons for that, and people often point back to Pharaoh where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. One time it just says Pharaoh's heart was hard, and the other time it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So you get all three options there in the Old Testament stories of, I won't put too much into that, the hardness of heart. The people are commanded not to harden their hearts, so it seems like we have some say in that. That seems to be a reference in the Old Testament to not believing God's promises or not believing that God had the best intent for them in mind. There's a point in Mark that I'm encouraged by that says that the disciples' hearts were hardened. And so that doesn't mean that a hardness of heart is a sentence of eternal damnation. It's a maybe a fixed position that God held them in, and so they couldn't understand fully what Jesus was doing for a time. But the opposite then of hardness of heart, if I'm hard of heart, it's a stand-in statement for me really just wanting and desiring to do my own thing. I have a hard heart toward the things of God. I don't want to listen. I'm calloused. I don't want critique. I don't want instruction. I want to do things my way, be my own man, hardness of heart. And so this idea that Jesus comes along then and focuses and starts on the heart, which even Old Testament prophets talked about a time in which people would have their heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given. And the Pharisees are in this time focusing on the outward appearances, and Jesus is pushing us to remember that the motivations that we have really do make a big difference in the outcomes that we see in our lives. And he's not talking about, you know, just the old ticker as a heart, but the core sense of our innermost being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this really was the intent from Eden all the way to Revelation 22, that in creation, God would have a people who want to know his will and would do it. And then there are some pretty extravagant critiques in James chapter 4, verse 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a pretty strong word. And the only way that I can see that we would be able to pull ourselves out of this is to loop back around into the posture that we found ourselves when we were looking at this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and learning to pray through the Lord's Prayer, this idea of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and asking myself and me asking you, can you actually pray that with a clear conscience? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Given the additional terror of recognizing that some people who have prayed this got crucified. It's a big statement. But I will ask you the same question once again three times. What do you really want in life? What do you actually really want? It kind of annoyed Peter when Jesus asked him the same question three times, didn't it? What do you really, really want in life? If you had to take out a blank piece of paper when you went home tonight and write down a sentence, what would it be? What are we pursuing? Can we even focus on this question for 60 seconds? A whole minute. Could you really even just focus on the question, what do I really want in life, for 60 seconds without getting distracted by something else? I have a wandering mind. I'm prone to daydream. Think about time, money. I want to, but I can't. It's interesting in this Psalm 24 about the one who has a pure heart and clean hands, who hasn't lifted up their soul to an idol or swear by what is false, that the idea of idolatry gets linked in here and connection to an impure heart. And the reason that it's hard for us to want to desire with a pure heart, who ask God things with a pure heart, is that idols have barbed hooks. You can go to them, but then they don't let go of you. You get stuck. They capture. It's how addiction works. And somebody pointed out to me wisely one time that you can't just freely walk away from a false god. It's only the true and living God that you can turn your back on. But all of the rest of them suck you in. You get entangled in it. You get obsessed with it. You get absorbed in it. And I'm not talking just about chemical addictions. but things that grab us and latch on and hold, and we can't back out. The hook has been set. And this is where idolatry has to be broken in our lives through crying out to the Lord, I think, for wanting to receive his mercy and wanting to be filled with his righteousness and filled with his Spirit. What would you not be willing to forfeit in order to seek the Lord? What are the stumbling blocks that you have planted or placed in your own life, household, algorithms? There are some really, really fascinating and powerful responsibilities within the will of God. God does call us to do big things, but they are often not the big things that we would have originally signed up for. And therein lies the rub. Do I genuinely have an open-handed seeking to say, come whatever, Lord, through chaos, blood, death, and can you really provide contentment in the midst of that? And so as I was saying to you at the beginning of this, I can't answer any of this for you. I'm just serving it to you and slowing us down to think about it is as a result of this, to walk out of here this evening and say, Lord, if you show me what you want me to do, I'll do it. Period. And I don't know when God will answer that, but I know that he will. And maybe it's instantaneous, maybe it'll take some time for that vision to develop, but we have to just put ourselves in the posture of being willing to forfeit and to sacrifice our idols and do things God's way. I've been blessed to know two people who literally destroyed idols. One was a friend who had immigrated to the U.S. from India and was Hindu at the time and had a little silver statue, and became a Christian and was living in an apartment complex in Georgia on like the 18th floor that had a trash chute that went from each apartment all the way down to a dumpster in the basement. And then one day in prayer, took her little silver idol off the shelf and thought, I can't have this in my life, and threw it across the kitchen, hit the trash chute, and she said, I listened to my little idol bounce down through 18 floors, all the way down to the dumpster. I knew another man whose dad worked for the World Bank and traveled the world and loved collecting little idols and statues of all sorts of different cultures and had like a little museum in the basement of their house, who became a Christian. And he said, I came home one day and I heard a horrendous racket in the house, and it was my dad in the basement with a baseball bat removing the idols from our house. I don't know how many tens of thousands of dollars of artifacts went down in that one. Just can't have it. I'm going to take a baseball bat to it. I'm going to purge this place. And I think, is there not something that just slightly endears you about somebody who would take a physical action and say, you know what, I just don't want this in my life. Garbage chute. I don't want this in my household. Baseball bat. Isn't that a great thing for other people to do? Do you have anything in your life that needs to take a trip to the yard in a 12-gauge? What needs to be destroyed? How radical do you want to be about this? What needs to be ripped out? What are the stumbling blocks? What are the things that are absorbing our time and our life and interfering with my ability to be intentional about leaning into what it is that the Lord wants for me? I find this convicting and encouraging, because we got to not forget the other half of the promise here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or we quoted earlier in the week out of Titus chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus purifying for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus is the one who's doing the purifying. That's why Paul was so excited in that teaching. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James 4:4. And it's not just James, Jesus. Go back and read through John chapter 14 sometime about this. No, actually, I do want to read this right, just real quick. John 14, verse 20. On that day, I will realize, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. Which is kind of backwards of the way that we usually think about this, is the one who has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me, I will come and show myself to him. And so it starts in the obedience. Obviously, there's a preemptive love of God, and there's a regeneration and a reconciliation and a redemptive element to the work of Christ that is done before we even have a good idea. This starts with God. But then as we come to know him, as we obey him, then I will come and show myself to him. And so this is the development that has to be happening, I think, continuously in our lives, is that we're crying out to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse me of my sins. Forgive me. And help me want to grow and to desire. It says that in Philippians about the one who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so my hope for myself and my hope for you, as you meditate on this beatitude, as you pray into it, as you ask the Lord what it is that he wants to grow in you through this, is that we would recognize that it's actually in the pursuit of God's will that we experience his presence. It's not always the case that you just have to sit around and we're going, well, we're just going to wait on here. We're going to sit here and wait for the Spirit to fall on us, and then we'll get down to business. No, it kind of seems like there are times in which we get down to the business that we know he has commanded us, and then in doing so, we look back and we see how God has worked. Whether or not we get a warm, fuzzy feeling at the moment or not, it's this blessedness of a life that in reflection, think about why are sometimes the oldest people the most joyful people? Because they are the ones who have been able to look back over their lives and seen the improbability of the entirety of it and said, thanks be to God. There's no other way we could have gotten here. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And so blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said. Those who want to lean into and long for what is of the Lord and not get distracted by the kingdom of men, but be involved in this bigger kingdom, this eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for your promises. Jesus, thank you for the way that you worded things to slow us down and to make us think. We can read all of these things and know all of these things, but we're going to get nowhere unless you write this on our heart. And so we put ourselves in a posture of openness before you in this moment of saying, have your will with us, individually, collectively. Convict us of the things that need to be cleansed and destroyed and the idols and barriers removed in our lives. By the power of your Spirit, would scales fall from our eyes, things that blind us to your will. Would you make a way for us, open doors for us? And would you grow and strengthen in us the character and the competencies necessary for us to do powerful things for the sake of your kingdom as it unfolds? May your will be done here, even as it is in heaven. Amen. Somebody might have a microphone, and we'll take a minute to ask for any clarifications or thoughts or insight you want to share as a result of reflecting on purity of heart. All right, very good. That means it's time for the seventh inning stretch. So if you want to wiggle a little or use the restroom or whatever, get a little blood flow, we'll come back in a few minutes. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And this is a good beatitude for reminding us what we're aiming for, and at the same time sort of calling us out and reminding us that we're probably going to bite off more than we can chew on this topic. And so we'll just get it started here a little bit. You can spend a lifetime reflecting on this idea of peacemaking, but let's see if we can make sense of a couple starting points at least. Blessedness. Going with the grain of the universe, or with the will of God, maybe is a better way to say that. Satisfaction, contentment, well-being. An introduction to the kingdom, a different way of doing things. Is it an invitation or just an aspiration? Seems like blessed are the peacemakers is one of those that we wouldn't say there's a long list of people who naturally fit into this category. And some people might say, well, this is a little maybe gender specific to say that we will be the sons of God. And I was listening to a lady leading a Bible study one time who said, well, I guess if the gentlemen are okay being part of the bride of Christ, I can be okay being one of the sons of God. So maybe we both have to see a little bigger grammatical possibility there. But this idea of sonship, that we would inherit something, that we would have security in our identity, that we would have an honor and an authority. You can think of the other attributes or advantages of being a son of a good father. The sons, the children, the daughters are those who are a part of and who understand the plan, the vision of what's going on, of what is the family about, what is the project, how do things work around here, how is stuff done. And it doesn't take very long as a child before you probably know more about how to do certain chores and things around the house than anybody else would just because you live there and you know what your parents want. And so being a son or a daughter has an honor to it, but it also has a responsibility and it has a certain degree of authority as well. And perhaps there's an inheritance at play here as well. And so this idea of being a son or a daughter of God is a wonderful thing, and we might want to jump straight to that without recognizing we need to back up and say who receives this designation. Those who are peacemakers. So as with all the other Beatitudes, this is one that has high stakes, so we need to figure out what the peacemakers are. It's a little challenging in that this word peacemaker only shows up in the New Testament right here. The way that Jesus combines these two words together is unique. The unique phrase for that, it's called a hapax legomena, when there's a word that only appears once in the New Testament. You can't just go look and say, well, how did Luke use this? How did James use this? How did Peter use it? Nope, this is Jesus making his own compound word here. And whatever it technically means, I think we have a pretty good sense of putting those two things together to be a peacemaker. And it got me thinking about, do I know any peacemakers? Do you know any peacemakers? And I started jotting some ideas down about the reality of what I actually see. And just to be honest, I would say that we live in a world that is fractured by ideological, religious, and cultural differences. We live in a country, like all the other countries in the world, that at one time broke off and rebelled and split off of another entire nation or empire. I live in a state, West Virginia, that broke off of the state of Virginia during the Civil War. Lots of regions have famous feuds. In my area, the Hatfields and McCoys, families that have fought each other for generations. We can point to our wider culture and see bitterness and deeply entrenched political divides. But much of that focus and finger wagging and tongue clicking is simply to distract us from the deep divides that we find in our own county and our own family and sometimes even in this room. America is a high energy place of tension, shouting over everything. I was talking to one of you the other evening, like even going to a middle school basketball game, people are yelling, road signs, take us off. We're perpetually on the verge of blowing a gasket. Everybody is on edge. It's the air that we breathe, the water we swim in. It's what permeates our screens and our news and our entertainment. And then sometimes even those who, I think, and this can happen in the Christian world, who are really trying to avoid the chaos of cultural conflicts, often hide and build structures around themselves that sort of serve as constant reminders to themselves that everything in the world is wrong and against them, and we raise our children to subconsciously train ourselves to see the world as entirely broken and evil and scary, and onward it goes through the generations. And there's nothing new historically about this level of relational dysfunction and fear and paranoia. Sure, maybe it's amplified through our screens, but this has been standard operating procedure in human life since Cain killed Abel. Division, brokenness, tension, whatever the peacemaker is, the opposite is normal. And so when Jesus shows up and announces a kingdom and says, blessed are the peacemakers, what comes across, perhaps, is that here's a guy who is really out of touch with reality. He doesn't understand the world that he is speaking to. And Jesus perhaps would agree, but he isn't teaching here about how broken humans and broken rulers operate. He's talking about the way that God designed the world and expects his sons and daughters to operate in it. He recognizes that this isn't normal. If this was normal, you wouldn't need the annunciation of the kingdom of heaven. If this was normal among humans, you wouldn't need people to be uniquely designated as his sons and daughters. Jesus didn't come to survey the world and to describe it. He knows how it is. He came to save the world and to call his disciples to live according to the will of God. None of this surprises Jesus. The brokenness that you see, yeah, he knows. That's why he came. And you might say to yourself, well, a peacemaker in that, that's not who I naturally am. No, of course it isn't. It isn't naturally who you are. But the call still is there. I got thinking about, you know, so there's this reference to peacemaker. What are some of the other references to peacemaker broadly? Where do you hear that term? The Colt peacemaker. Remember that? Kind of the classic Western handgun, the Colt peacemaker, a revolver. I Googled it, the word peacemaker, and you know what pops up if you Google peacemaker? DC Comic had a character, I didn't know this, it was a comic book character called the Peacemaker. And the Peacemaker said that he would achieve peace no matter how many people he had to kill to achieve it. So between a revolver named the Peacemaker and a comic book character who would bring peace no matter how many people he needed to kill to achieve it, you can see that maybe a concept of a Christian peacemaker team or something is a little bit of a unique footnote in the footnote of history. Largely, culturally, I think that when we think of the word peacemaker, we're actually thinking of a violence suppressor. We're not thinking of somebody who's making peace. It's just somebody who's keeping law and order, or a justice of the peace, or something like that. It's not really making peace, it's suppressing violence. But we get those things confused, at least I do. And we do use force at times to make peace, and we establish systems and tools of power that deter people from rising up in violence. And what's the end of this sentence? Good fences make good neighbors. We set up boundaries so that there is clarity. I also think good fences are a good idea, but there can be a sense of wanting to keep to ourselves and don't want anybody else to bother us. And so if that is our natural tendency, certainly as we are growing and learning to follow Jesus as Christians, biblically we're presented with this challenge. The Son of God himself, unique and perfected in the model revealed to us in Christ, and his method of achieving peace doesn't fit our standard usage. It's just not normal. And our minds might want to jump here as we're looking at this to stuff that Jesus is going to say later in this chapter about treating our enemies, and the parts don't really make sense, I don't think, if we can't figure this out first. Can you love your enemy without becoming a peacemaker first? Peace rarely, biblically speaking, and I think just honestly, if we look at the world around us, peace is rarely, if ever, achieved without sacrifice. It's just, that's the way it is. And Jesus shakes up the equation on who is the one who is supposed to suffer and why. And our vision of this, those who are creating chaos are the ones who should suffer. And Jesus is the one who comes and suffers on behalf of the chaos. This idea of peacemaking rather than violence suppressing requires a sacrifice, sort of like on the Beatitude of Mercy. It's a thing that is offered from a position of strength, not a position of weakness, but the pressure is put back on the peacemaker, it's put back on the disciple of the person who maybe doesn't need to suffer, doesn't need to sacrifice, but in order to make peace, they will have to make themselves vulnerable. And we see this, Colossians 1:20 is a good spot there where it's talking about Jesus making peace through his blood. If there was ever a sentence that reminded us of the necessity of sacrifice in order for there to be peace, There's one. But also 1 Corinthians 5 goes beyond that to say it's not just that Jesus made peace through his blood, but it talks about us then having a ministry of reconciliation on the other side of us, that we are then implicated in something about the sacrificial, if anyone is in Christ, that idea, we are a new creation, and all of this is from God who reconciled us, who made peace, who brought us into relationship with God through the work of Christ, and therefore we also have this ministry. And so there's a sense in which you don't get to be a son or daughter of God and then give up the family business. You don't get to be a son or daughter of God and not participate in your Heavenly Father's will of being a peacemaker. We don't get to choose whether or not we do things the Jesus way when it comes to perhaps we need to suffer and sacrifice on behalf of the other. Apparently, we can't be reconciled to God and not to each other. Lots of verses about the one who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. And so the tendency, I think, and there are times, and there's multiple versions of this, we can pick on those who retreat to the monasteries or whatever else to say, you know what, we're going to be defensive and we're going to stay back and we're going to stay out of it. We're going to build our own little happy versions of our own little communities and try to etch out, and we're just going to hunker down and wait till the storm blows over. And in the incarnation, we see Jesus just rolling up his sleeves and jumping right into the middle of it. And this is not an excuse here for to be a snoopy gossip and be a busybody and involved in everybody else's prying in everybody else's business. But it is to say that if our real motivation is to want to reflect the nature of God, if we really want to be sons and daughters and refer to each other as brothers and sisters, that the action and the call and the family business, as it were, that Jesus points to here is peacemaking. And in order to do this, there's a whole slew of things that we need to do. And the first one of it is that I need to be really clear in my mind what God really wants. There has to be a missional clarity here of checking in to say, is this really what you intended, Lord? I, as a son, have messed up some of my father's projects and ideas before. A silly one from when I was a little kid. One summer day, I was helping my dad. He was harvesting tomatoes in the garden, and I picked a green one. I was 5 years old. And he said to me, "Oh, no, Nathan, we don't pick the green ones. They're no good." So the next day, while he was at work, I got rid of all the no-good tomatoes from the garden. Loaded them up in my red wagon, dumped them down a groundhog hole. It was a busy day of work. And he got home from work, and I was as proud as I could be. I got rid of all the bad tomatoes in the garden. He's like, "I did say that." Wish I hadn't worded it like that. I think they dug some up and tried to put them on the windowsill to get them to ripen. That was a son who did not perfectly understand his father's business. There was a lack of communication there. There was also a lack of spaghetti sauce later in that year. Do I really understand what it is that God wants as a son? Do I really know his will? Blessed are the peacemakers. And I think the challenge here is that what we end up doing is we get a vision in our head of this is what we want to see. This, I know that God wants this to happen, and therefore I am right in any means that I need to use in order to see God's will come to fruition. Jesus gives me the goal, but the world gives me the way to do it. And there becomes a contradiction then between the vision and the mission of Christ and the means by which we think it needs to be fulfilled. And hey, you know what? There are ways in which we can suppress violence maybe without needing to suffer ourselves. But really, is my vision here, is my missional clarity biblically shaped, or is it community and culturally referenced in the style in which I will go about doing this type of work? So understanding clearly what it is that God really wants and how it is that he wants this to come about is crucial. And the second part of it is that we have to be at peace ourselves. And I think that really is where I see the bitterness and the fidgetiness. And you ever watch somebody yelling and you're like, I think that person is happiest when they're angry. Of people who are just not at peace with themselves. A severe shortage. Talk about the oil shortage or whatever else. No, there is a severe shortage of people who are at peace with God and their own households. And this is a primary leadership quality, a necessity, to be at peace yourself. It kind of goes with that old phrase of make sure you know how to make your own bed before you go out to organize the world, right? Can you be faithful with the simple things in your own house first? Because there are people who I think maybe do have a broad sense of what God wants when it comes to peacemaking, but are not at peace themselves. Maybe some of the most abrasive and obnoxious people that I have run into in life are the professional peace protesters. There's nothing about them that radiates peace, and most of them end up having broken marriages and all sorts of other family issues because of the intensity of the vision of the version of peace that they are sure that God wants, but it isn't manifest in their own lives. And it's easy for me to point over there and forget that myself. But it does come back around, I think, to being honest about what is really motivating me in life. Why would I even want to be a peacemaker? And the previous Beatitudes then help us here. But how do we as a church, how do we as a collective Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we live like peace isn't just the absence of violence, but the result of reconciled relationships? That's not about status and power games and manipulative language, but really is saying, do we really think that broken relationships are a thing that God can fix? And we see this at times. I grew up knowing two ladies who I assumed always really loved each other. I had seen them kneel and wash each other's feet, have good Christian fellowship together. And then it was a shock to me as I got older to learn that they hated each other's guts in high school. Before they were believers, they were enemies. And that puts a different spin on things when you can see two people who hated each other wash each other's feet, doesn't it? And so we have to live as a testimony and tell the stories of this is a real category. Jesus doesn't send people out to do things that can't be done. If he says do them, it means he thinks that it's possible with the work of the Holy Spirit. Who are we? Who are this far coming through the Beatitudes? Who will inherit the earth? Who will be called the sons of God? We can't live like this world, the kingdom of man, and play by its rules and ideas and follow Christ. And there's an uneasy alliance of these two kingdoms and frayed bonds between them and its ways and its rulers. And as Jesus said, the kings of the earth lord it over the others, but not so with you. Again, he knows what's normal. It'll mean that we'll have to be different, even if it's difficult. And that starts in the way we handle relationships here and now, not there and later. It's easy for me to say that because I don't know which ones of you are feuding, which other ones of you in the room. So I'll just say, remember here what Jesus says. Work it out. Reconciliation is real. And it is true when it comes to judgment that you're supposed to remove the plank first. But after you remove the plank, then you go after the speck. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault. It's preemptive. You nip it in the bud, to quote Barney Fife. Life is too short to not use Matthew 18 to recognize what's been missed out on in life. I know people who would love to have parents who are still living. And I know people who are mad at their parents and aren't talking to them. And I think that person would be like, you're an idiot for not reconciling with your parents. I know people who would love to have a sibling. And I know people who aren't talking to their siblings. And I think the person who would love to have a sibling would say to the person who has one and isn't talking to him, you're an idiot. Sort this out. Life is too short. Children. And on we can make this list of forfeiting gifts that God has given us and potential relationships because of the own stubbornness and hardness of our own heart and our own inability to receive what it is that God wants to work in us. Do you dismiss the people that God has given you? I'd like to be a peace receiver, not a peacemaker. That sounds like, sign me up. I'll be a peace receiver. No, what I'm receiving is an identity of a son of God, but I'm called to be a peacemaker. I don't know that this always means that, you know, we have to be zipping around all neat and tidy and cleaning up and helping out and transforming the neighborhood and all that. I'm not sure that that's exactly what's being said here. What's the missional root of this mandate? There is a prescriptive, preemptive, a go, a making, a doing, a command baked into it. That means we have to go and do and be active and get out there and get involved in things. And so there is a little bit of a holy agitation that comes from this of looking for ways in which we can be helpful. But there's also a sense in which peacemaking requires a lot of discernment, because there are sometimes situations where I've used the analogy of, let's say that you're sitting at a table and there are a bunch of pencils on it and they're all mixed up, and I come up and I organize them for you, and then you just mix them all up again. And I realize, oh, you actually wanted that mess to be there. And if I try to solve a chaotic situation in your life, but you don't want that thing to be solved, then I have wasted my time and irritated you. It usually starts with the work of God of giving a desire, of coming and saying, will you help? Can we work together to figure this out? Not, will you invade my privacy to, who do you think you are? Get out of here. Jesus had and taught and lived with a vision that peace and reconciliation was a real possibility. He really wanted it to happen. He really wanted to see it. And in fact, in one of the two references that we have of Jesus crying, Jesus weeping in Luke 19 when he's coming into Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew the things that made for peace. But you're not willing. And so destruction is coming. And so Jesus has a bigger vision than the destruction. He has a bigger vision of what is possible. He can see through the brokenness and the chaos, and he longs for and weeps for and desires for us to know and to participate in this business. And I find myself thinking, perhaps you have, did you ever wish the world was different? Did you ever wish you had a different neighbor? Did you ever wish you had a different family member? And Jesus's response to chaos is conversion, not annihilation. Conversion, not annihilation. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the violent suppressors, but the peacemakers, those who can work with chaos and the world as it is and see beauty grow from that, not just wipe it out and start over. So out of the gate, I think when we're thinking then about being a son of God, that we want to be very careful with the idea of saying, well, it's just a personal relationship. It is true, our salvation is personal, but it isn't individualistic. In this sense, how great the Father's love has been lavished on us in 1 John that we would be called the sons of God. Huzzah! Now what? Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are the sons and daughters of God. There's work to be done, and it is communal, and it is relational. And so I want to see in myself and in my children and in my brothers and sisters in Christ a continued growth and understanding and pattern to ask yourselves these questions. Do you make things better around you? Does your presence calm things down and bring comfort and stability to the people around you? Are you known for considering the needs of others and being willing to help, even at a cost to yourself? I know people like this. I bet you do too. Those are people we respect and we look up to. And I think there's this weird thing of like, oh, they're just nice people. No, I think it's decades of God slowly working and changing and transforming their heart that they would live in that way. It's a nice compliment if somebody says to you, oh, I wish I could be like that. But if they're assuming that you were born like that, something has been missed. It's about God and his work and his kingdom and pointing forward to the fullness of what it is that God will do. And so it requires me living, us living, like we actually believe that what God says here is possible now and in the future will be fully true. This is a style. This is a framework of engagement with the world modeled by Jesus that is very much leaning forward into chaos, not trying to dodge and lean back out of it. And so it's a reminder here in this beatitude that Jesus is from the beginning, I think, pointing out to us that those who want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, who have repented, and those who want to be comforted, and those who want to inherit the earth, and those who want to be filled, and those who want to be shown mercy, and those who want to see God, and those who want to be called sons and daughters of God, are people who will come into a relationship with him, yes, but will have things to do in this world. And it will be good. As we've mentioned a couple other times, it's not all these things that are talked about in the Sermon on the Mount are pointed out other places in Scripture. And here's one for you as you're daydreaming. Anybody getting seed catalogs in the mail yet? Plotting and planning. Maybe you got a little spot figured out. You know where your peas are going in soon. What's going to happen first? Can you get a cabbage out there without it freezing? You're working on your garden. Here's one to think about. James 3, starting 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Those would overlap pretty nicely with some of the things we've talked about in the Beatitudes. And then here's your memory verse. Peacemakers, slightly different version, but same idea. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you plant a tomato seed, you usually get a tomato. You'll know them by their fruit. A fig tree does not produce thorns, Jesus said. Or the other way around, I guess. Thorn bush doesn't produce figs. If you plant peace, what does Jesus say you harvest? Righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I can't spell that out for you because I don't know your lives. I don't know what you're involved in. I don't know who your neighbors are. I don't know who your friends or frenemies are or your enemies and everything in between. But I do think it would be fantastic living in a world of a time of bitterness and chaos and anxiety and hatred and envy and malice to say that the wisdom that comes from heaven, perhaps we would say this is from the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of men, is first of all pure, and then peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. And then my section heading for the next chapter is submit yourselves to God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not the cult peacemakers, not the comic book peacemakers, but the Jesus-style peacemakers. They will be called sons and daughters of God. A Mennonite buddy of mine and I once were sitting in a public space, and at that time we both had pretty big beards and no mustaches, and a Muslim guy came up and said, "Are you all my brother?" And we said, "Who's your father?" Turns out we weren't his brother. After a little clarification. Who's your dad? They will be called the sons of God. I think the people that I know who are best at this really aren't theatrical, flamboyant. They're sort of a social lubricant, for lack of a better phrase, that when they're part of something or they're there, things just go better. People are happy. People feel at ease. They know that there's a gentleness and a wisdom and a sincerity and a generosity there that we don't have to get all riled up about everything in order to see something happen. And my prayer for you as a congregation and for you as individuals and for myself is that someday, somebody else will be preaching and say, "Do you know any peacemakers?" And your name would pop into their minds of those who are listening. Somebody who understands what God's will is. Reconciliation. Putting things back together. And if you have to suffer a little for it, that seems about right. If it's a little inconvenient, fine. It's not a sign of failure. It's a sign that we're following and patterning ourselves after Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us another big task. We do desire to receive your peace. We're reminded in Romans 4 and 5 that we've been reconciled through faith, and therefore we have peace with you. And would you somehow, through our feeble attempts in life, enable us to be ministers of your reconciliation? Teach us to garden well, to have patience with the green tomatoes, to plant seeds of peace, and to see righteousness. As we do this work, would you give us the confidence and the clarity to withstand the suffering and inconvenience that might go along with this? And would you enable us to receive your promise that as we do this work, we would be blessed and delight in knowing you and doing your will? Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. We'll take time just to make sure, see if there's a question or two. Some of these things that Jesus teaches, there aren't really a lot of questions that come out of them because it's not confusing. The hard part is not understanding what is it that Jesus said. The hard part is doing it. And so it's not really a complex exegetical maneuver that we really have to get in here and I wonder what he meant by that. No, I know what he meant by it. What I'm wondering is how do I do it? And so that's really the answers to some of these questions are a lifetime, not a 30-second quip. But Myron has a microphone, so this ought to be good.
I'm not sure about that. I appreciate the way you pushed out the idea of when we think of peacemakers, what we see in our world as an aggressive form of that. And what was going through my mind is there's a big difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think maybe in our lives, maybe in our history, we've kind of regressed to being peacekeepers, and that a peacekeeper is someone who just kind of stands in between to make sure the two sides don't kill each other, but yeah. We'll just stay out of it. Peacemakers actually will get in there and suffer if they need to try to bring the sides together. Jesus was a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. Mm-hmm. He brought the enmity of God and man together through his peacemaking, and I think that's what he calls us to. But yeah, how do you do that?
Amen.
It's not easy, but
yeah. You know, there's a just while you're saying that, a little phrase that popped into my mind. Todd Bolsinger has written a lot of books on church leadership and church structure and group dynamics and stuff. And he said, everybody is always worried about warmongers. We know what a warmonger is, but he said there's a group that is as dangerous, and those are peacemongers. And you might be saying, what in the world is a peacemonger? And he said, a peacemonger is someone who prioritizes unity over truth. That's the peacekeeping idea. We're just going to try to make sure everybody gets along. We're going to not really talk about truth. We'd rather be together than bring up some uncomfortable things of clarifying what it is that we actually believe. And the idea that we would prioritize unity over truth, I think, is a unique challenge within certain communities and conferences and denominations who really have used familial language and really stepped into and embraced the idea of reconciliation. But we want to recognize that reconciliation never happens in a vacuum of truth. It happens in the presence of truth. It's clarity on what the truth is that brings about reconciliation. And for a long time, I was running around, particularly like over the New England states, and looking at all the churches that were talking about unity and seeking unity and working on unity and wanting peace and restoration. And it's like, all these churches that are talking about this don't have it. And all the churches that aren't talking about it have it. So how is it that the churches that aren't focused on unity have unity and the churches that are focused on unity don't have it? And then I realized that unity is not a goal that you can achieve. You can't pursue it and get it. Unity is the byproduct of a common identity. When you feel like you're the same with somebody, that you have the same identity, then you have unity. And some people say, push back and say, well, you know, Jesus in his prayer is talking about the unity that we would have with one another would be a part of the witness of his love made known in the world. Yeah, but right before that, he talks about us being in him. It is a common identity. And what you'll see happen, and I've unfortunately seen this in several congregations and some denominations and district, is that when unity becomes the goal, the minimum becomes the standard. So let me give that to you again. When unity becomes the goal, the minimum becomes the standard, because now we're looking for the lowest common denominator. What is the least amount that we can all agree on in order to be happy and not ruffle anybody's feathers? But the problem is that when the minimum becomes the standard, it almost always has nothing that resembles the level of intensity and discipleship that Jesus calls us to. And so there's a sense here where the peacekeeper tendency is a temptation to us because, hey, nobody likes the difficult work of speaking the truth in love. We just want to jump to, do we really have the same identity? And we do in Christ, but it requires some confession and repentance on our part. It requires going to the brother or to the sister. There's work to be done there. It requires the Lord working deeply in our own hearts and in our own lives. And peacemaking is a different animal. But I think the peacemaking part of it does come back around to us understanding the commonality of identity and having clarity on the vision of what it is that God has intended. And so I think for the people that are annoying you in life right now, you don't have to raise your hand, give any examples or point to them, is to say, does God desire for us to be his sons and daughters? Does he desire for us to be the same family together? And if that is the desire, then let's not forfeit the potential blessing that God has given us, that this is a relationship that has been gifted to us, and who knows what it is that the Lord wants to work in us. But it's unavoidable. It's there. It's a command of Jesus. It's an invitation and it's a challenge, both. Yeah, I think of the UN peacekeeping team, for example. This is an example I think of. And I was talking the other night that sometimes in our cultural conversations, it's you have this idea and I have this idea and we're butting heads. And this is one where Jesus is saying, yeah, but what if? You think of all the rest of the church when they heard that Paul got saved. That would take a little bit to swallow that one, wouldn't it? But it happened. And it's good. So I think maybe the way to start in on this, if you're saying I'm feeling a little convicted by the words of Jesus here, and I know I need to work on this in certain relationships, that really don't forget that you can just always cheat and pray and ask God to work on you and to work on them and to open avenues and opportunities for reconciliation to come about. Looks like we have time for one more question before we go out and practice our peacemaking.
It's a simple question. Well, how do you define peace? Like, I heard you say a lot about peace, and I think I heard some definitions when you were talking, but just straight up, what is peace?
Yeah, so in the challenge there is, again, our Christian definition of that is going to be different than the way that it's thrown around. Because the way that it kind of gets bounced around is the absence of chaos or the absence of violence, where peace, biblically speaking, is an intense understanding of relationship. It's not an absence, it's a positive. It's not a negative, it's a positive, I guess I should say. That it's when we're in proper relationship with God, in proper relationship with each other, that is when we experience peace. Now, there are times in which I think there's that's the broader relational element of it. But then there is a sense in which, if that is true, then God can grant us peace in the midst of, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's a sense of saying, if I am right with God, and I'm not taking my marching orders from everything that's happening in the world around me, then I can have a sense of peace even when everything seems chaotic, because my relationship is not with the world, my relationship is with my Heavenly Father. And so by being able to frame peace in terms of relationships means that I can still have peace even in the midst of some pretty wild and crazy things that are happening in our lives. And I think you do see this in the, you ever know people who, like, the least little thing sets them off? And then there are people that it kind of seems like you could hand them a stick of dynamite, it explodes, and they'd just be fine. Where does that come from? That comes from the stability of an identity that is independent of the behavior of other people, to say, I am right with God. I know who I am. I know where I'm from. I know that I'm loved, and I don't have to jump every time every dog barks. There's a stability that comes from knowing, having peace with God, that then oozes out and becomes a something that we can share with the world around us. So yeah, my thing would be for, and I think my kind of thinking through scripture definition would be, let's be people who think of peace in terms of a positive relationship, not as the absence of chaos or violence. All right, very good. Well, there's one more question there somewhere. Somebody's pointing, or no? Okay. Somebody was just making a signal. Somebody was about to steal third base, I think. So, all right. Well, as always, if you have something you want to come up and chat with me, please do. And if not, same time, same place. Finish these Beatitudes tomorrow. Actually, you won't finish them until you die, but we'll finish this section of thinking about them tomorrow evening, Lord willing.